Welcome to the preaching and teaching ministry of Second Baptist Church, where we exist to delight in God, display His grace, and declare His gospel, all through Jesus Christ our Lord. We can be reached at www.2bcmtv.org or by calling 618-244-1706. We trust you'll be encouraged and challenged by the message you're about to hear.
If you have a Bible, please take it and turn with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, where our attention this morning will be devoted to verses 1 to 11. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 1 to 11. I can see you better today. Maybe you can see your Bibles better today. We're in chapter 5, verses 1 to 11. C.S. Lewis, in his classic book, The Screwtape Letters, which is a fictional work of satire, he tells the story of Screwtape, who is an older, wiser demon, instructing his younger nephew, Wormwood, who is also a demon, on how best to deceive and tempt mankind. And there's a section in that work where three apprentice demons, they come to the evil one, Satan himself, planning their strategy for attacking the world. The first demon says to Satan, "I've got a plan, Master. When I get to earth and take charge of people's thinking, I will tell them there is no God." To which the devil responds, "That won't fool many, because deep down they know there is a God." And then the second demon comes and he says to Satan, "Okay, I've got a plan. I'll tell them there is no hell." And again, Satan responds, "That won't work either, because while Jesus was on the earth, he talked more about hell than he did heaven, and deep down they know in their hearts their wrongs will be judged and that they deserve hell." And then finally, the third smarter, more clever, more insightful demon comes along and he says, "Then I know the answer. I'll tell them there is no hurry." To which Satan responds, "Go, and you will ruin countless millions." And church, I think that that's an apt description of our world today. Even though death is approaching, even though the end is near, what's the hurry? And yet Scripture tells us there is something that we must be ready for. The Bible calls it the day of the Lord, when Christ will descend from heaven and he will judge this world in righteousness, and he will execute perfect justice on the earth, and he will bring judgment, and he will bring healing to this broken, sin-cursed world. In fact, this theme of the day of the Lord is massively important in the Bible. There are over 300 plus references to Jesus' return in the New Testament alone. And it is a day that will catch many, many people, countless millions, by surprise. And it's going to come swiftly, it's going to come suddenly, it's going to come unexpectedly. People will be carrying on with their daily normal routines and lives, and then completely unaware, suddenly judgment comes. And yet here in our passage this morning, the Apostle Paul tells us that for the believer, we must be ready. We must be ready. And this passage is going to show us how to be ready. Let's see it together. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Let me ask you, if you're able, to please stand with me for the honor of the reading of God's word. Beginning in verse 1, the Apostle Paul writes, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, "Now concerning the times and seasons, brothers, we have no need to have anything written to you. For you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. While people are saying there's peace and security, then suddenly destruction will come upon them as labor pains come upon a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. But you are not in darkness, brothers, for that day to surprise you like a thief. For you are all children of light, children of the day. We are not of the night, nor of the darkness. And so then, let us not sleep as others do, but let us keep awake and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation. For God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we might live with him. Therefore, encourage one another and build one another up, just as you are doing. May God bless the reading and the preaching of his word. You can be seated. We enter now here into the final chapter of this letter, chapter 5. And this chapter, it could really be broken into two sections. You probably see it there, the way that your Bible divides it. The first being, notice, verses 1 to 11, where Paul, he's going to address here this topic of the day of the Lord, the return of Christ to judge the world and bring final salvation to the elect, and the Christian's readiness, expected readiness for that day. And then the second section, notice, verses 12 to the end of the letter, Paul will turn then to some closing exhortations there to this church about their life together as a church, and followed even by this closing benediction. So there's, just notice, two sections here in chapter 5. And I told you last week here that in chapters 4 and 5 now, Paul, he turns to address this topic, this subject of eschatology. Or you could say the last things, the end times. How's that for a controversial and confusing topic? Now, I want to make something clear this morning from the very outset so that you aren't confused, and so that you understand clearly how I interpret chapters 4 and 5 of this letter, as well as certain end time events, especially because you may differ from me on your interpretation and understanding of these events, and that's okay. I think you're wrong, but that's okay. First of all, allow me to just say that there are many, many good Bible-believing Christians who differ on the topic of eschatology. And chapters 4 and 5 here in 1 Thessalonians are a good example of that, because there are really two different views here of how the Lord will return and in what sequence he will do so. And so let me just briefly explain those two views to you so that it's clear. View number one, a very popular view over the last couple hundred years, really. I told you last week it was made popular by not only the Scofield Study Bible, published in 1909, but also the Left Behind series of books as well. And this view would understand our passage last week, chapter 4, verses 13 to 18, as describing this secret rapture of the church, where Christ will sort of descend halfway. The church at that time is going to be taken out of the world. You notice there, chapter 4, verse 17. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up. The Latin word there is rapture. It literally means to be taken, to be snatched away, caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. So the church will be raptured out of the world, taken back to heaven. History will continue on for another 7 years. There will be a time of great tribulation on the earth. And then, at the end of that 7 year period, the day of the Lord, final judgment comes, which is described here then in chapter 5, verses 1 to 11. So this view, notice, understands chapter 4, verses 13 to 18, and chapter 5, verses 1 to 11 as two separate events, two different events. That's the first view. Here's the second view. And It's the view I hold to. It's the view that has been historically and traditionally understood by the church. Doesn't see these as two separate events, but as two descriptions of the same event. Second coming of Christ, the day of the Lord, same event. I gave you several reasons why I think that last week I don't see any biblical warrant for this idea of a secret rapture of the church out of the world. I won't rehearse all those for you, but let me just give you two reasons why these refer to the same event. Number one, look there, chapter 4, verse 15. Notice Paul uses this word coming. You see it there, chapter 4, verse 15. For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming, it's the Greek word parousia, which means presence, arrival, the coming of the Lord. It always, always, always refers in the New Testament to the second coming, the bodily, visible return of Christ to the earth, not some kind of secret rapture back to heaven. That's the first reason. Here's the second reason. In 2 Thessalonians, if you look there, chapter 2, verse 8, same word, coming. Parousia is used when Paul declares that the Lord Jesus will, 2 Thessalonians 2:8, defeat the man of lawlessness, verse 8, by the breath of his mouth, and bring to nothing by the appearance of his coming. So, in both cases, this word coming, 2 Thessalonians 2:8, 1 Thessalonians 4:5, refer to the second coming of Christ to the earth when he will defeat the man of lawlessness and bring final judgment. So back in 1 Thessalonians then 4 and 5, I believe that the events described in 4, 13 through 18 and 5, 1 through 11 are not two separate events. They're the same event. The very same event. Those are the two reasons. Let me give you a third. Okay. This is free. Since you asked last week, or since I showed you last week, in verse 17, chapter 4, verse 17, that word meet there is used to describe a dignitary who would be met outside the city and then escorted back. We're going to meet the Lord in the air and escort him back to his final kingdom here on the earth. Now then that raises a question, okay? So why then is Paul describing this event here twice? Why describe it in chapter 4, verses 13 to 18, and then again in chapter 5, verses 1 to 11? Why twice? And here's the answer. I think it's because it seems that Paul has two different aims in mind here. Two different purposes. In fact, he's answering two different questions. In chapter 4, verses 13 to 18, Paul's aim, remember, was to comfort Christians in this church who were grieving the loss of those who died in Christ. And so he wants them to know clearly what has happened to them, those asleep in Christ, and what will happen to them when he returns. They're going to be raised from the dead. And so his aim there, then, is to encourage believers so that they're not going to grieve without hope, verse 13, and that they'll encourage one another with these words in verse 18. But here now, notice chapter 5, verses 1 to 11, he has a different aim in mind. Because now he pivots and he wants these believers, in light of Christ's coming, in light of his return, to be ready for that day. To be ready. And so in verses 1 to 11, we're about how we live now in light of his coming. There is a readiness, there is a preparedness that the Christian must have as we await his return. So how are we to be waiting? How are we to be ready and prepared for his return? Four headings I want you to see from this passage. Four. First, the timing of that day, verses 1 to 3. What are we to know about the timing of his return? Second, being ready for that day, verses 4 to 8. How is the Christian to be prepared and ready? Third, our hope on that day, verses 9 and 10, how can we have assurance when he comes that we won't experience wrath? And then finally, 4, our response as we await that day, verse 11. What's the application then of this passage? So, 4 headings. Number 1, first I want you to notice the timing. The timing of that day, verses 1 to 3. Notice there in verse 1, Paul begins this section with that phrase, now concerning the times and seasons. So again, we're alerted here by that phrase to the fact that Paul has begun a new topic here. He's used that phrase throughout this letter to alert us to a change in subject matter. So he's changing topics here yet again. However, notice this isn't a totally different or unrelated topic from what we saw last week in chapter 4, verses 13 to 18. No, he's still here addressing the topic of the return of Christ, the second coming. So how has he changed topics here now in verse 1? Well, look there at verse 1. Concerning the times and seasons. Times and seasons. So it would seem that based on Timothy's report back to Paul, after he had visited the Thessalonians, the Thessalonians apparently have a question. They have a question about the day of Christ's return. The day of the Lord. When will it come? When will the day of the Lord be? Remember, notice back chapter 4, the Thessalonians, they had this question about the return of Christ in view of those who had died before his return. And Paul, he's answered that question. And now the Thessalonians have another question. When? When's that day going to be? Verse 2, look there. The day of the Lord. The day of the Lord. This day, it is referenced many times throughout the Old Testament. Let me give you a couple of examples. Isaiah chapter 13, verse 6, wail, for the day of the Lord is near. As destruction comes from the Almighty, it will come. Or verse 9, Isaiah 13, behold, the day of the Lord comes, cruel with wrath and fierce anger, to make the land a desolation and to destroy its sinners from it. So it's a day of destruction. It's a day of wrath. We're looking here, Zephaniah chapter 1. I won't ask you to turn there. Zephaniah 1, 14, the prophet says, the great day of the Lord is near. Near and hastening fast, the sound of the day of the Lord is bitter. The mighty man cries aloud there. A day of wrath is that day, a day of ruin and devastation, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness, a day of trumpet blast and battle cry against the fortified cities and against the lofty battlements. It is going to be a cataclysmic day of judgment and wrath and ruin. But there are other texts, especially in the New Testament, that make it clear that this day will also simultaneously be a day of redemption and salvation and rescue for the elect. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 7, notice here, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels, inflaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. There's the divide. Those who obey, those who do not obey the gospel. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might when he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints and to be marveled at among all who have believed. So it's a day of judgment for some, it's a day of rescue for others. And so apparently the Thessalonians want to know, when will that day be? Or at least, what's the signs preceding it so that we can be prepared for it? How do we know we will be ready unless we know when it is? That's their question. And look at Paul's response in verse 1. Now concerning the times and seasons, brothers, you have no need to have anything written to you. In other words, you already have been taught this. You know this. So apparently Paul and his team evidently had already taught them about the day of the Lord during his first visit to Thessalonica. What had he already taught them about this day? And that's what he shows us in verses 2 to 4. Look there. He gives them two truths that he already taught them about this day. And in essence, Paul is saying here, Thessalonians, here's what you need to know about his return. Two truths. And he uses two analogies, two metaphors to describe what this day will be like. Truth number one. Number one, Christ's return will be an unknown and unexpected event. An unknown and unexpected event. Look there, verses 1 and 2. Now, concerning the times and seasons, brothers, you have no need to have anything written to you. Stop asking the when question, guys. Why? Verse 2. For you yourselves are fully aware. You know this already, that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. So the return of Christ, Paul says, is going to be unknown. It is going to be unexpected. Verse 2, notice Paul uses this analogy of a thief in the night. Thief in the night. It's an analogy he got from Jesus, actually. Luke chapter 12, notice there, verse 39, Jesus says, "But know this, that if the master of the house had known at what hour the thief was coming, we would not have left his house to be broken into. You also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect." Unexpected. What does a thief in the night do? Let me tell you what he doesn't do. He doesn't call ahead. He doesn't make appointments. He doesn't announce his coming. No. He comes unexpected. He comes unknowingly, without warning. No, it's a secret. Unannounced. Jesus says in Matthew 24, 36, "Now concerning that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father only." That's how secret this day is. It is an event that is unknown. It is an event that is unexpected. His coming is going to be like a thief in the night. Listen, there is no wiggle room here. No one knows. So you can immediately dismiss anybody who claims to know. 23 reasons why Jesus will come back in 2023. No, you don't even have to think about it, friend. No one knows. It's unknown, it's unexpected. That's truth number one. Truth number two, Christ's return will be a sudden and inescapable event. Sudden and inescapable. Look at verse 3. Notice Paul's second metaphor now. While people are saying there is peace and security, then suddenly destruction will come upon them as, here's the metaphor, labor pains come upon a pregnant woman and they will not escape. Sudden, inescapable. Verse 3, notice that second analogy, the labor pains coming upon a pregnant woman. Now, in my preparation this week, I was asking myself, not what that feels like. I don't want to know what that feels like. I was asking myself, what does Paul intend to communicate now with this metaphor? Like, what does it add to the day of the Lord that's coming? This second metaphor. How is it different than the first? And I think the labor pains adds two things here to this metaphor. First, you guessed it, sudden. Every pregnancy may have a due date in mind, but no one can predict with certainty when that baby's coming, when that mama is going to go into labor. I remember in our first pregnancy, it was met with a few false alarms. Trip or two back and forth from the hospital, right? False alarm. And then suddenly it begins. And verse 3, this is exactly what the return of Christ will be like, notice, for unbelievers. Look at verse 3. While people are saying, there's peace and security, all is well, business as usual. I was watching this past week an important speech by an important politician. All is well, peace and security. The unbelieving world, those who have rejected Christ, those who have mocked his name, they won't see it coming. But it will descend on them suddenly, without warning. Sudden destruction will come upon them. It will be sudden. It's going to be like labor pains. But here's the second thing I think this analogy of labor pains adds to this great event. When it does come, when labor begins, there's no stopping it. It is inescapable. It is unavoidable. There's no going back. There's no backing out, no matter how much she wants it. It's coming. The baby's coming. And so too will that day be. Verse 3, sudden destruction will come upon them. And then notice this phrase, and they will not escape. The most terrifying thing isn't war. It isn't earthquakes. It isn't the collapse of the stock market. It isn't who's in office in Washington. The most terrifying thing in the world is to hear that eternal destruction is coming for you. And there's no escape. To hear God Almighty say to you, I am against you and your day has come. That's terrifying. When was the last time you had a discussion with an unbeliever about this day? What will it mean to stand before your Maker and Creator and be judged? Will you be ready? No, we don't know when Christ will return, the day of his coming, but we do know that it will be unexpected, it will be sudden, it will be inescapable. Revelation chapter 6 and verse 15, the Apostle John says, there will be those on that day who will try, they will try to hide themselves from it in caves, asking for the rocks to fall on them. Revelation 5 or 6, 15, 16, to hide them from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand? And so then, if the unbeliever is going to be surprised by this day of the Lord, then what will this day mean for the believer? How should we, church, live then in light of his return? And that's where Paul turns to now. Notice in verses 4 to 8. And he tells us here, we must be ready. Point number 2. Second heading, being ready for that day. Verses 4 to 8. Christians shouldn't be surprised by this day. Not because we know exactly when it's going to happen. No one knows. But because we know it will happen. It is coming, and it shouldn't surprise us, and therefore we must be ready. Look at verse 4. But you are not in darkness, brothers, for this day to surprise you like a thief. You shouldn't be surprised by this day when it comes, Thessalonians, Second Baptist. Why? Verse 5. For because you are all children of light, children of the day, and are not of the night or of the darkness. So verse 4, Paul says, Christian, you need to be ready. You must be ready. John Stott, in his commentary, writes, there are two reasons why people are taken by surprise when a burglar breaks in. The first is that he comes unexpectedly during the night. And the second is that the householder is asleep. He's asleep. But in verses 4 to 8, Paul says, Christian, you must be alert. You must be awake. You must be ready. Because unlike the unbeliever, you know he's coming. And so, be ready. In fact, look there, verses 4 to 8. Paul gives here, notice, multiple contrasts between the believer and the unbeliever. You see them there? Verses 4 to 8. Look at verse 4 and 5. He uses this imagery of darkness versus light. Or verse 5, even down in verses 7 and 8, this idea of night and day. Verses 6 and 7, those who are asleep, notice, versus those who are awake. Verses 7 and 8, those who are drunk and those who are sober. And listen, they are all communicating the very same thing. They're all contrasting two different kinds of people. There's two kinds of people. One is awake spiritually. One is in the light. They have a spiritual awareness. They have a spiritual perception of reality and of the things of God. And the other, they don't have that. They are in the dark spiritually. They have no spiritual awareness. They are not attuned to the things of God. So think about it. In the dark, in the night, you can't see. Or when you're asleep, you're out of it. Some of us more so than others. My wife will say, did you hear the kids come in the room four times last night? Nope. Slept like a rock. Or you drink too much alcohol and you get drunk. And you are in a stupor. You've lost all awareness. You've lost all control. You've lost your ability to reason. You've lost your ability to think clearly. But you flip on the lights in the day, in the light, and we see. And if we're not drunk, we're sober. And beloved, spiritually speaking, we were all born in the dark. We were born, the Bible says, spiritually blind. We were born dead in sin. This was all of us from birth who are in Adam. But when the Spirit of God awakens us and our hearts and our minds and our souls are illuminated by the light of the gospel of Christ, we see. 2 Corinthians 4:6, Paul says, for God who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shone in our hearts to see, to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. The lights have come on. Ephesians 5:8, for at one time you were in darkness. That was all of you, all of us. But now, Christian, now you are light in the Lord. Therefore, walk as children of the light. So, beloved, this is who we were, but now, by grace, this is who we are. We are in the light. We are of the day. We have been awakened. And therefore, Paul says, Christian, live like who you are. And in verses 6 to 8, look there, because of who we are, he gives us here, notice, three ways to make ourselves ready for his coming. Three ways to be ready. Just notice these. Number one, I already said them. Let me just explain them a little more. First, we must be awake. In other words, we must be watchful. Verses 6 and 7. Christian, this is who you are, and so then, in light of that, let us not sleep as others do, but let us keep awake. Verse 7. For those who sleep, sleep at night. Meaning, the unbeliever is asleep. Their spiritual senses are dulled. They have no appreciation. They have no awareness for the day of the Lord. No, the unbeliever is living only for the moment. They're living only for this life alone, for the earthly and the material and the visible and the temporary, not affected at all by his coming. But you, Christian, you must be alert. You must be awake. You must be looking and anticipating that day expectantly because we know he's coming. When doesn't matter. He's coming. And therefore, we are to live with anticipation of that day and all that it's going to mean for us. And so, every decision you make, should be filtered through this lens of that day. So let me ask you, let's ask ourselves, am I watching? Do I live now in anticipation of that day? Do the choices that I make now, do the decisions that I'm faced with daily, do the things that I value and the way I spend my time and the way I spend my resources, are they all influenced by that great coming day? That's what it means to be awake. But second, not only awake, notice what he says, we must be sober. Verse 6, let us keep awake and be sober. Verse 7, those who get drunk are drunk at night. Verse 8, but since we belong to the day, let us be sober. Paul isn't talking here about physical, literal sobriety, although that's included. Drunkenness is sin. It is wrong. No, Paul's referring here to spiritual soberness, meaning we must be in control of ourselves. When someone is drunk, they lose all their ability to reason and control of their minds, and their judgments are distorted, and their decisions are impaired, and that's how unbelievers are. They are tied to this world. They are tied to the lusts and the desires of the flesh. My wife made a great comment last night as we were reading this passage together as a family. They're drunk on the world. But Paul says, not so for the Christian. No, we are to be sober. We see life. We see this world now from a different vantage point. We don't value things only according to the here and now. We have a spiritual sobriety about us. We don't look at things simply in terms of 60, 70, 80 years from now, but 10,000 years from now. Eternity. Do you view everything through the lens of eternity? So we aren't ruled by our desires and lusts. We live soberly. Are you looking to eternity? You're always going to move in the direction you're looking. You're always going to move in the direction you're looking. Are you looking to eternity? So keep awake. Be alert. Be serious. Be self-controlled. Not by knowing when it's going to happen and then hurrying to get ready at the last moment, but precisely because you know you don't know when. So live ready. Finally, third, we must be armed. We must be armed. We must be ready for battle. Look at verse 8. But since we belong to the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation. Verse 8, notice Paul uses this imagery of a Christian as a soldier who's putting on a spiritual armor. It's one of Paul's favorite metaphors, right, for this battle, a battle against spiritual warfare, right? Ephesians chapter 6, put on the full armor of God. Now, some pastors, some preachers want to dissect every piece of this armor, but that doesn't really work because in Ephesians 6, it's the breastplate of righteousness, But here in verse 8, it's the breastplate of faith and love. The main point being is that this is God's armor. Isaiah 59 says, it's the Lord who wears this armor. But it's an armor given to the Christian at salvation, which we are already possessing by grace, and now we must continue to put it on daily. And what is this armor? Look at verse 8. The breastplate of faith and love, and the helmet of the hope of salvation. In other words, the way to be prepared for Jesus' return is by cultivating godliness in your life. That's how you're ready. Paul gives us here those three preeminent Christian graces. Do you see it there? Faith, love, and hope. Which, by the way, he'd already identified in these Thessalonians. If you remember back in chapter 1, verse 3, some of his very first words, their works of faith, their labors of love, their steadfastness of hope. But this is what they have to put on daily if they're going to be armed and be ready. A love, a faith, a hope that stirs them to action, that helps them to forsake sin and ungodliness, to endure suffering and to be ready and to be armed because he's coming. What does it look like to be ready? Very simply, you live faithfully to Jesus. You love God, you love others, and you set your hope fully on his return. He's coming. Which leads to the third heading, number 3. Our hope on that day. Verses 9 and 10. Look there. How can sinners have hope on that day? If he's returning in judgment, and we saw it just a moment ago, it is going to be awful. It is going to be terrifying. How can we who have sinned against him, who have rejected and rebelled against his authority, who have spurned his glory, how can we ever hope to be saved on that day? Verses 9 and 10. Paul says our only hope is because of what Christ has already done for us. Look at verse 9 and 10. In fact, Paul says, notice, he takes us all the way back here to Christ's first coming to show us the basis of our hope at his second coming. You want to know how you can have hope at his second coming? It's because of what he did at his first coming. And he reminds us of two truths about that. Don't miss this, okay? You awake? Truth number one, we were destined for salvation. Oh, verse 9, for God has not destined us for wrath, like the rest of the world when he comes in judgment, who will receive wrath, who will receive sudden destruction. He hasn't destined us for wrath, but for what? To obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. Beloved, this is the foundation. This is the basis of your hope when he comes. That verse 9, that before time ever began, way back in eternity past, in the inscrutable mind of God, he predestined you. Not for wrath, not to be an object of his judgment, but to be an object of his salvation. He chose you, and he set his saving grace on you, and he determined to have you. Not because of anything good in you, but because of his electing love of you. Verse 9, you weren't destined for wrath. You weren't destined for judgment. You weren't destined for destruction. That's what's coming, but not for you, because verse 9, you were destined for salvation. How? Verse 10, truth number 2, because Christ died for you. Verse 10, to obtain salvation on that day through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for you. for us. Verse 10, Paul tells us something very important about why Jesus died. Why did he die? Why did Jesus die? Verse 10, it's what I like to call a gospel nugget. A gospel nugget, meaning it's a single verse that is so cram-packed with gospel truth that someone could read that one verse and be saved. Why did Jesus die? Notice Paul's logic from verses 9 to 10. We've been saved from God's wrath when he comes. There is no condemnation. There is no judgment for us. Why? Verse 10, because Jesus died for us. Meaning his death was substitutionary. We just sang it a moment ago. In my place, condemned he stood. He died for my sin. He died for me. And therefore, because all of the Father's wrath against my sin was poured out upon Jesus on the cross, when he comes in blazing fury, when he comes in his wrath, there will be absolutely no wrath left for me, because he bore it all and he died for me. He's taken it all. And so the one who came to save us at his first coming did so that he might rescue you from his wrath at his second coming. And notice his promise in verse 10. So that whether we are awake or asleep, we might live with him. Verse 10, this idea here, notice, of being awake or asleep, it isn't a reference to what he's just described in verses 4 to 8. The reason we know that is because there he's talking about believers and unbelievers. No, this is a reference to what we saw last week. In verses 13 to 18, believers who are awake, meaning they're alive at his coming, and those who are asleep, meaning those they have died at his coming. And yet the promise is because Christ died for us, whether you are awake and alive at his coming, or whether you are asleep and you are dead in Christ when he returns, verse 10, we will live with him. Chapter 4, verse 17, we will always be with the Lord. This is the greatest thing about his coming. Not simply wrath removed, not simply sin forgiven, not simply get out of hell, but that all of those barriers have been removed now so that we gain access to the treasure of our souls, God himself, and we'll be with him forever. And in light of that great truth, notice there's something Paul wants them, these Thessalonians, to do with it. There's a certain way he wants them to apply this. How does he want them to apply this? Finally, truth number four, heading number four, our response as we await that day. Look at verse 11. There's two responses Paul wants this truth about the coming of the day of the Lord to have on them. So two applications they should draw from the fact that Jesus is coming. We'll close with this. Application number one. Encourage one another. Verse 11. Therefore, again, in light of everything here in verses 1 to 11, encourage one another. You could translate that word comfort one another. It's the very same word we saw last week, if you remember back in verse 18 of chapter 4. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. So, my friend, far from this being a terrifying day for you, the day of the Lord, for the believer, it should be a comforting thought. It should be a comforting thing. How might the second coming of Christ be a comfort, an encouragement to these Thessalonian believers? Well, because listen, here was a people who had been tried in the fires of persecution. And so, at least part of the comfort is that those who are persecuting them, those who are maligning them, those who are flaunting their autonomy and God-denying lifestyles and renouncing the one who created them and who deserves their full allegiance, it won't last forever. They will receive justice. And that should comfort them. And when Christ comes, He's going to make all things new. He's going to restore everything that was broken. He will right every wrong, and He will remake this sin-cursed, fallen world forever. And so, encourage one another. One of the things that struck me this week is that Paul doesn't say, be encouraged by this, although I think that's implied. Preach to yourself every day this. I think he would say that. What struck me this week is he takes these words, notice, and he says, encourage one another. The call here is to bring these words to bear on somebody else in the church. Who is there that needs you to encourage them with these words? Go and tell them. He's coming. Be encouraged. That's application number one. Application number two. Build up one another. Look at verse 11. Therefore, encourage one another and build one another up just as you are doing. Meaning that the return of Christ is meant to have on our lives this strengthening, faith-increasing, love-increasing, hope-increasing, building-up effect in the faith. Building us up in the faith. Do you see how our eschatology is always tied to our ethics? It's always tied to how we live. The goal is always a way of life, not just speculation. You've heard people say before, well, he's so heavenly minded, he's of no earthly good. Impossible. Impossible. The day of the Lord is meant to shape and change the way you live today. Do you want him to find you faithful when he comes? What is my attitude right now toward his return on that day? Listen, your answer, friend, to that question is a revealing gauge of your spiritual condition right now. It reveals, number one, where your heart is. Is my heart so set on this world and all that it offers me? Or is my anticipation and longing for Christ's return? It reveals your heart. And second, am I ready? Because he's coming. Let's pray.
We trust you were encouraged by the message you heard. For more information about our church, visit us online at www.2bcmtv.org or call us at 618-244-1706. And thank you for listening.